We're going to talk this morning about fear and love, and specifically our fear and love toward God. These are two things that the Bible speaks of quite a lot, and I think everybody who is here, and I think everybody who will hear this, would say that we fear God and we love Him. What I want to look at is what those things are and how we know if we truly love Him and fear Him, or if we fear Him without loving Him, or if we love Him but are losing the fear of Him. So we're mostly going to be in the Old Testament this morning, but I want to start with a couple of verses from Matthew 22, starting on 35. Then one of them, meaning the Pharisees, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." My Bible references Deuteronomy 10:12, and I'm going to read that. So we get the context here. When Moses is addressing the children of Israel, he gives the summary of the law. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and His statutes, which I command you today for your good." So you take the difference between those two, and you find that in the New Testament, when Jesus tells us on what the law and the prophets hang, He does not mention fearing God. In fact, if you look up the term fear God in the Bible, you'll find that it almost never occurs in the New Testament in terms of those two words being used together. It's used some. Actual command to fear God is used about six or seven times in certain contexts in the New Testament. There's a preponderance of such commands in the Old Testament. And I believe that this difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament in that regard does show us something that we'll get to. First of all, I want to talk about what we mean when we say the fear of God. We have one word, fear of God, that we use, and we use it in different senses, and I believe Scripture uses the word in different senses as well. I would say the two elements of the fear of God are, number one, reverence for God, which is simply looking at God as who He is, and never forgetting that God is the creator of the universe, and the creator of ourselves, and the holder of our breath, never becoming careless concerning God. Because He is still God. He is our Father, but He's also the King. The other is the terror of God. And it is the terror of God that we can be free from. We do not have to be terrified of God, because we are His children. Because the corollary is also true, the King is our Father. And I think that many of us as Christians live our whole lives without ever coming to the place where we no longer suffer from the terror of God. And we shouldn't ever lose the healthy respect that we have for Him. We shouldn't ever lose the reverential awe that we have for Him any more than a son who grows up no longer respects his father. But being free from the other aspect, being free from that terror, that is actually very important to our walk with God, and it is specifically connected to learning to love God, which is what Jesus tells us in the New Testament. The great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. To understand this, I want to look at some Old Testament stories, and we are going to have to read quite a bit of Scripture, which I would consider a problem. This morning, in order to get the summaries of these stories, what I want to look at is three kings in the Old Testament. whose lives, I believe, are very instructive in this regard. And the first one teaches us what happens if you fear God, but you do not love God. The person I'm referring to is King Saul. And the part of his story I want to start on is 1 Samuel 12:13. The recap on this being that Israel has asked for a king. God had them under a system of judges up to this point. They have demanded that they have a king like everybody else has. So Samuel goes out and he anoints the person that God has chosen, namely Saul, to be the king. And then Samuel makes a speech. And this is right after the coronation, so Saul is presumably standing right there. And Samuel makes a speech and he says, "Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen and you have desired. And take note, the Lord has set a king over you. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice, and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Now, therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is today not the wheat harvest? I will call to the Lord, and he will send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking a king for yourselves." So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Okay, so there was fear of God. And rightly so, because what Samuel had called for was not a magic trick, it was what would, if it continued, be an economic disaster. If you were to have storms during wheat harvest, the prospect of starving to death would be pretty well on the horizon. So it was a preview of what was going to happen if they would forsake the Lord. And what it did indeed happen. They ended up starving and being slaughtered and carried away into other lands. And they took appropriate warning. The Bible says that the fear of God fell on all the people. So I think we would have to include Saul in that, who was the new king. We can say that the fear of God fell on Saul as well. So we establish here that Saul has started his administration in the fear of God. He realizes that there are big consequences if you don't obey God. And that is a very important fundamental thing to realize. If you don't know that, you don't have the beginning of wisdom. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So we need to know who God is, and we need to know that God has requirements, and if the requirements aren't met, God has judgment and wrath that will fall on us, as the thunder and rain demonstrated for the children of Israel during the wheat harvest as Samuel gave them this sign. Saul had that part down pat. So then he faces his first test as the anointed king, which is that the Philistines have invaded the land, and he is outnumbered 100-1, and he doesn't have any weapons for his army, so he's in a pretty hopeless situation. And Samuel has told him that he, Samuel, will be there in 7 days, and they'll do a sacrifice to the Lord. I'm going to start on 1 Samuel 13:7. "As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, 'Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me.' And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And Samuel said, 'What have you done?' Saul said, 'When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, "The Philistines will not come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord." Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue.'" What we see here in these 7 days that Saul is waiting for Samuel is a guy who fears God struggling with the fear of something else. In this case, I think not so much of death, that he was afraid the Philistines would attack and he'd be killed, but of man. Saul started his kingdom out in an escapade we have not read about today, but he started out his kingdom by becoming the hero, by saving this particular place that the Philistines had attacked. And I believe what he valued in life was the opinion of people. And if you value the opinion of people, if you want the praise of people, who you fear is people, because they have the power to do something to you by not having a good opinion of you or not praising you. So Saul feared God, but he feared people as well. So he's balancing in his mind. He's thinking, man, I can't do this sacrifice before Samuel gets here because I fear God, and God might do something to me to punish me for, like, maybe I'd lose the battle if I broke the rule here. But the minute those 7 days are open, it'll be Samuel's fault. So I will have deniability. I'll be like, well, hey, I did what you said, so you can't do anything to me because I kept the technicality. I waited 7 days. You didn't come. Obviously, I had to do this. So as soon as he felt that he had his excuse ready, he was ready to walk in the fear of man instead of in the fear of God. And that was his first big mistake, and that's what set him on the path from becoming the hero and the first king of Israel to becoming somebody whose life is unfortunately more instructive in the negative than it is in the positive. I'm going to fast forward here. The Lord does deliver the Israelites from the Philistines by the hand of Jonathan, and Saul nearly messes that up, but not quite. So then we come to the story in 1 Samuel 15 of Saul and the Amalekites. God has sent Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, and Saul has wiped out everything he didn't like, and he kept the best of the animals, and he also did not execute their king, as God had commanded. So then Samuel comes in verse 16. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And he said to him, "Speak on." So Samuel said, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they're consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord?' And Saul said to Samuel, 'But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to offer to the Lord your God in Gilgal.'" So again, Saul has, he's been thinking about this. He probably practiced this excuse in front of a mirror the previous night. And he probably thought it was a pretty good excuse. These are sacrifices for the Lord. It was the people who made me do it. And I almost did what God said. So he should have known from last time that bargaining and excuses were not going to be acceptable to God. But he didn't. He figured, well, he'd get away with it. So Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king." Then Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord." But Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today, and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie or relent, for he is not a man that he should relent." But then he said, "I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God." So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. What Saul shows here many times over is, again, that he fears man. He fears God enough that he is trying to think up excuses ahead of time to get off, because he knows that if God says you're removed from being king, you're removed from being king. He's not an unbeliever. Saul believes in God and the power of God. He is afraid of God, but he doesn't fear God to the extent that he will obey. He still fears man more. Why? What is missing in his life? I'm going to fast forward to the end of Saul's life, because whatever's missing, it stays missing for the rest of his life. And look at 28. I wrote it down wrong. 28:15-20, where Saul has gone to consult a witch. Samuel said, "Rebellion is a sin of witchcraft." That's exactly what Saul ended up in, because he didn't repent of his rebellion. And she brings up Samuel's spirit for Saul. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I'm deeply distressed. For the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me, and does not answer me any more, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do. Then Samuel said, So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek. Therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines. Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel, and there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman, that is the medium, the witch, came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please, heed also the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way. He refused and said, I will not eat. So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Therefore he arose and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. And she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went away that night. Here we see sort of a summary of Saul's life. He was terrified. He believed that what Samuel told him was going to come to pass. He knew it was true, and he was terrified, rightly so. And yet he was still listening to the opinion of other people. Where he could have spent that night, I believe right now, up to this point in his story, he could have spent that night repenting before the Lord, and he could have sent somebody to go get David and turn the army over to him, and Saul might have been able to get out of it. But his servants and the witch said, go ahead and just go ahead and eat. You might as well. Tomorrow you die. Like, oh, okay, I will. He was still listening to people instead of listening to God. Even though he was afraid of God, he didn't have something. The Bible doesn't say this specifically, so it's speculation. What I believe is that Saul did not love God. There is nothing that he ever did which evokes a love of God. There is nothing that evokes that he thought of God as being like a father to him. All his life shows is, wow, I've got a good deal. I get to be king. If I do good things, God will prosper my rule. Saul was actually very aggressive. He went and he annihilated all the wizards and witches, except for a couple, evidently, in the land, and he fought the Lord's battles for the most part. He figured that if he did good things, God would reward him, but he didn't love God. And because he didn't love God, in the end, he ended up not walking in the fear of God either, even though he remained scared of God's judgment. And so he did die, according to the Lord's word, and David became king. David is actually one of the kings in this list that I want to look at, but I'm going to skip him for a moment. Because the next story I want to look at is that of Solomon, who reigned after David. And we're going to read a little bit from 1 Kings 11. First of all, there are two statements that are made about Solomon that, to my knowledge, are not made together about any other king in the history of Israel, possibly about any character in the Old Testament. And the first one comes at Solomon's birth in 2 Samuel 12. It says, Then David comforted Bathsheba his wife and went into her and lay with her, so she bore a son. And he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. And then in 1 Kings 3, we have another statement, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. God loves Solomon. Solomon loved God. So we would expect that everything would go right from that point on, because we have those two statements in Scripture itself. And in fact, when the Jews recap this later in the book of Nehemiah, they said there was no one like Solomon who was so loved by God. And Solomon started out great. He builds the temple. God asks him, what shall I give you? He says, wisdom. God says, that pleases me. I'll give you everything else too. He builds the Lord's house. He prays for God's presence to fill the house. God says, I'm going to do everything you asked me to do. God has appeared to him twice. He dominates all the other nations militarily. There's no unrest in his kingdom. There's revenue coming in from other countries. He has absolutely everything going on. And he loves God and God loves him. So what could possibly go wrong? Find out what went wrong in 1 Kings 11. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. So Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So Solomon loved God. God loved Solomon. But Solomon also loved foreign women. And because he loved the things of the world as well as God, those things eventually displaced his love for God, and he began to do horrible things. This is not some oops that he committed. He built a shrine to Molech. They did at Molech shrines was child sacrifice. This was not, I don't know that he ever did it personally, but it was under his auspices. This is a really, really low depth to sink to. For somebody who loved God, and God loved him, and his father was David, and he had everything going for him, and he had more wisdom than anybody in the world, and he is setting up an altar for child sacrifice, and still going and worshiping the Lord in the temple, and holding up his face to God. What's missing here? How can he do that? Well, I don't think Solomon ended his life loving the Lord, but I think that for a lot of his life he did continue to love God. And God had been very, very good to him. There are many things that are enjoyable about serving God, whether you have Solomon's life or not. And there are many people who come into the church and they're introduced to the pleasant attributes of serving God. You know, joy and peace and fellowship with other Christians. And they're like, wow, I love this. This is wonderful. But we didn't first say, God is also holy, and we love him, but we also fear him. There is not one command to love God in the book of Proverbs. There are 16 commands to fear God. And what I believe that, the reason for that is Proverbs was written by Solomon, and Solomon knew what he had done was he had lost the fear of God. Something should have stopped him when he went out to lay the groundwork for a shrine to Molech. Something should have stopped him and said, wait a minute, God judges sin. We have a problem here. We have a holy God. He's not going to like it that my 700 wives have 700 other gods, and I'm setting up places for them to do their abominations on my watch. Solomon tells us in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. He didn't depart from evil. He gradually became accustomed to it. He gradually got comfortable with it. I'm sure Molech wasn't the first god whose shrine he set up. He probably set up some harmless-looking little god in some corner somewhere where nobody would see it. And he ended up with that because he left off to fear God. It's not enough to have pleasant feelings toward God. It is not enough to say, boy, I really enjoy going to church and singing and listening to good preaching. We have to, the Bible says, those who draw near to God have to always regard him as holy. In a way, Solomon made the opposite mistake from Saul. Saul feared God but had no love for God. Solomon loved God, but he forgot to fear God. And the irony here is that they ended their lives almost in exactly the same way. God by Samuel had said that David would be king, Saul tried to kill David very enthusiastically. God sent a guy named Ahijah to tell a guy named Jeroboam that he was going to replace Solomon. What does Solomon try to do? He tries to kill Jeroboam. They both ended up in the same place because it's not enough to fear God or love God. You have to have both. There was a guy who had both. There were a lot of people in Scripture who had both, but one really good example was between Saul and Solomon, namely David. When David had been delivered out of the hand of Saul and out of the hand of all his enemies, if you read the intro to this psalm, he did a tribute song to God, which summarized his life thus far. This was just where he was coming out of all his troubles and having to hide in caves and such and becoming the king of Israel. And the first words of this psalm, which is the 18th psalm, are, "I will love you, O Lord, my strength." He loved God, but he also feared God. The Psalms contain about 60 statements about fearing God, in addition to their 20-something statements about loving God. David was somebody who had the relationship of a son with God, but he never forgot that God was holy. And if he did forget, if he did something that did not please God, his reaction was very, very different. What does Saul do when he's told, "Hey, you sin, you're going to lose the kingdom"? "Oh, well, who's going to take it? I'll go kill him." What does Solomon do when he's told, "You've sinned, you're going to lose the kingdom"? "Well, who's going to take it? Jeroboam, I'll go kill him." David is told, "You've sinned." And I refer to the incident of David and Bathsheba. David has indirectly murdered a man, stolen his wife. Nathan comes and he tells him, "You are the man, you've done this, God is displeased." And David says, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this is what he writes in Psalm 51. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit." Imagine how different the stories of Saul and Solomon could have been if this prayer had come from their lips. But it didn't. But from David it did, and that was the difference. God knew his heart, and Nathan actually said to him, "God has put away your sin. You won't die for these crimes that you've committed." This was his answer. And what is this prayer? It is not just, "Lord, I realize you could kill me at any moment. Please don't." He has that. He glorifies God. "You are just when you speak. You are blameless when you judge." And he says the truth about himself. "I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." He viewed God for who God was. And he viewed himself for who he was. And if you do those two things, then loving and fearing God is going to be the result. We might ask ourselves which of these three people is most descriptive of or analogous to our own lives. I believe there are many, many Sauls running around in the church just wanting to bargain with God. "You know, I want to do my own thing, but I fear God because he will get me if I step out." That's kind of the way they think about it. Not exactly the way it works, but that's the way people think. It's very basic. So I'll do enough to satisfy him, and then over here, when he's not around, I hope he doesn't notice that I'll do these other things, but I have an excuse ready, if he asks about it, that I really had a good reason to do that. That's when you're only afraid of God, because you don't really understand who he is. You just understand what he can do to you. Or are we like Solomon? Great foundation, took everything evidently for granted, figured, "Well, of course, I would never fall because, you know, God promised David's kingdom would endure, and God's appeared to me twice, and I love God, and God loves me. He also lost sight of who God was. He lost the fear of God. Where we want to be is in with David. David did worse things than Saul, and really worse things than Solomon in some sense. Solomon did not actually murder anybody. Well, actually, Saul did at one point, but that wasn't the point at which he lost the kingdom. David did. He committed murder and adultery. But he knew God for who God was, and he knew himself for who he was. Therefore, God was able to put away his sin and to fix that relationship. Amen. So, if we're loving God, but we don't regard him as holy, then we're not really loving him because we're loving our idea of him. We are liking the pleasant things about him, but we don't have a true picture of who he is. And the thing I think to do about that is to get into the Word and read especially the Old Testament, because these things were written for our learning. And in the Old Testament, the message of the fear of God is very heavy. And so if we lack the fear of God, we need to read about the judgment that he brought on people like Solomon and Saul. And of the fact that even with David, God did not wink at sin. Because we need to have a reverential awe for him. That is the fear that we have and we never lose. But we don't have to live in terror of the Lord. At least we shouldn't. The thing about fearing God and loving God, that is, loving him, you can either just fear him or you can fear and love him. And they both produce something very similar. They both produce a type of obedience, at least for a time. Now, as we've seen, the obedience of fear alone is not very thorough. Sometimes the obedience of love isn't very thorough either, because our love is not very thorough. So if we're living lives where we're obeying God, then we think, well, we know him because of what the Scripture says. But we can look at that obedience and we can figure out, is this the obedience of fear only? Is this obedience because I'm afraid he's going to do something to me if I don't obey? Or is this the obedience of love? Love is not a fluffy emotion in your heart that, well, I cried in church, so I love God. It changes and informs everything that you do. One thing that I believe, that I have seen, I know in my own life during times that I have feared God but not loved him, which is was for many years my personal struggle, is that fearful obedience wants to do the minimum. You know the old joke, it's the least that I can do, and I always try to do the least. And that's exactly what fearful obedience does. If you're just trying to placate God, what's the smallest sacrifice that he'll be happy with? You want a lamb? Fine, I'll bring a lamb. It's got to be without blemish? Fine, I'll bring one of those. Now am I good? Now can I go do what I wanted? Love seeks to do something more. And you can almost understand this in terms of relationships. If a guy is taking out a girl, he does not say, what is the cheapest restaurant you would be happy with? How about the value menu at Wendy's? Okay, well, how about the regular menu at Wendy's? I have coupons. That's not a question, because he wants to do everything that he can to please her. And if we would do that for a person, why do we have a niggardly and minimalist attitude toward God, saying, well, what's the least I can do to please you? It's because we don't love him. It's because we only fear him. We are afraid of him being displeased, so we're willing to do something, but the question we're asking is, well, what's the least? What can I get by with? I think that a lot of the questions people have about whether or not you can lose your salvation, the asking of the question is rooted in this trying to do the minimum attitude, because we don't love God. We just fear him. Another way that we already saw in the stories of these three kings that fearful obedience can be told from obedience that is from love built on the fear of God is what happens when we disobey, because everybody's going to sin sooner or later. So what does that produce? If you've been walking in fearful obedience, I believe that you will feel guilty when you sin, and you will feel very fearful that you'll get caught. And the amount of guilt or remorse you feel will be directly proportional to the probability of getting caught. Now, if you really understand that God knows everything, you're already caught, but because we think in human terms, oftentimes we aren't particularly sorry until people know it too. And then the fear of God really kicks in, like, oh yes, people know it, I gotta repent. If you offend somebody that you love, If you offend somebody that you fear, let's start with that. You offend somebody that you fear, what is the result? They're going to get me. I'm afraid of them. They have the power to do something to me. If you offend somebody that you love, is your first thought they're going to get me? I don't think so. Your first thought is, it's almost like I offended myself because I love this person. I want what they want. Their feelings are my feelings. I have empathy with them. Now, we don't have empathy with God as an equal because he's our creator and our superior. But if we are united with his desires and our love for him, then we feel the pain of having transgressed his commandment, not just because he's going to get us for it, but because his life is in us, and his life, Jesus in us, is grieved that we did not obey God. Jesus always obeys the Father. Are we carrying him about in a vessel that sometimes disobeys the Father? What does he think about that? How should we feel about it if we love God? We should feel as offended by our own sin against God as we would feel about someone else's sin against us. That's loving obedience. And it results not in guilt and, okay, now what do I got to do to expiate my sin? What penance can I come up with? What it results in is going to God in true repentance. I don't think Psalm 51 is a prayer of guilt. Because in the end of it, David in fact says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Fearful obedience when there's been a transgression says, you desire sacrifice, therefore I will give it. Loving obedience says, you don't desire a sacrifice. All I can bring you is a broken and contrite heart. And that, because of Christ, is all that God requires or has to require from us. But the main thing about obeying God only out of fear is another thing that we saw in the story of Saul, which is that it's very temporary and is very easily lost in the fear of other things. We may feel very fearful when the thunder and rain are coming during wheat harvest. Oh my, we better do what God says from now on. But a year later, maybe that was just a coincidence. You know, I'm really, really worried about what this person that I can see and touch right in front of me is going to think of me. So I'll just excuse this to God later, but who I really fear right now is this person. Fear is very closely linked to emotion, and emotions change. It's the love of God, which is not like human love, and then human love changes too, but the love that we reflect back to God does not change. And our love for him and our fear of him, our reverential awe for him, join together and balance each other such that we can remain in his path in the face of temptations to love other things and in the face of temptations to fear other things and people. His love and his fear together keep us from falling into those things. So if we come to the point where we realize one day, I have been fearing God my whole life, but I don't think I really love him. What do we do? Anybody who knows me knows that I will use any excuse to read this story, but we're going to Luke 15. Because nothing says Saul, Solomon, and David like the prodigal son, right? And I actually will use any excuse to read this story, but I want to read it. What I want to think about is these two sons and the problem that they had because they each had a broken relationship with their father. I'm starting on verse 11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So to translate, he was saying, go ahead and give me what I'm getting when you die, because you are just hanging on and hanging on and hanging on. I'm sick of waiting for you to kick off. That is not super loving. And I would not say it shows much fear either, because if I were his father, I'd say, okay, here you go, 10 cents. Rest of my estate is for my son who actually seems to like me. Since you wish I was dead, you can just leave and act like I am. He doesn't do that, though. Even though the son does not love him, he loves the son. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine.
and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods the swine ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" So he finally got one thing. He had not had any respect for his father previously. After getting beat up by the world and ending up in a pigsty, he said, "You know, my father might have had a couple of things going on after all. I've noticed that even his servants have enough to eat, so maybe he's not such a bad guy. Maybe I'm even glad he's alive. Maybe I could go back and be one of his servants." He began to fear his father. Now, he didn't fear him in the sense that he was afraid to come home. He feared him in the sense that he respected him now. And he thought, there's a chance that if I go and I make a deal, he would let me in. And he arose, came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son." We've noted this many times. What did he not say? He did not say, "Make me one of your hired servants," because he feared his father when he was in the pigsty. That was step one. That was the beginning of wisdom. And then he came home and he saw his father run to meet him. How can you not love a man who acts like that? How can you not love somebody who loves you like that? Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what's the big deal about that? What's the big deal about the prodigal loving his father? The big deal is that the father loved him. And when he saw that, the fear, "Boy, I bet he'd give me a job. I hope he doesn't throw me out," turned into the love, which couldn't say anything but, "Father, I've sinned. I'm not worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it. And let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to be merry. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." He was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." At the end of the story of the prodigal son, the faithful son is out of relationship with his father. The son who stayed home and did the chores and didn't make trouble and didn't take the family fortune and go spend it on prostitutes. He is out of relationship with his father, and I believe we could say he probably always was. But the son who went and wasted all the money is in relationship with his father. He's inside wearing the best robe and eating the fatted calf. Why? From what the older son says, one thing is very plain. He feared his father. He stayed home. But he didn't love his father. He loved himself. He saw himself as being a good son. His statement is, "I always did what you said. I stayed home. I was faithful. You never did what was right. You never even gave me a young goat so that I could have a party. So I'm right and you're wrong. I'm the good son. You're a bad father." That's what he's saying. His heart really wasn't that much different from the prodigal's when he started out. Only the older son added in the fear of his father without love. He saw himself as good. He saw himself as having earned his father's love. "I deserve your love. You haven't given me anything I haven't earned. In fact, you've failed to give me something I have earned." But the younger son said, "I have sinned and am not worthy to be called your son." So he came to love his father because he saw himself for what he was. The older son couldn't love his father because he was full of himself. And there's a difference. So if we don't, if we fear God, but we find that we don't love God, we don't necessarily need to go devour the family fortune with prodigal living. I don't recommend it. But we need to see the potential in our hearts that we would have. Given the opportunity, we would do that same thing. No matter what we've done in our lives, there is no one who cannot come to God and say, I have sinned, I am not worthy to be called your son. And there is no one who, if we do that, will not find him running to come and meet us and say, put the best robe on him, the robe of my son's righteousness, put it on him. Because he's got it. He realizes that he's not worthy to be called my son. Good. He is my son. As long as we think we deserve God's love, we will never love him. But when we come to realize, and we do this by confessing our sins, we do it by confessing specifically how we've displeased God, and the more we see what we are in ourselves, the more glory God will receive in our hearts, the more we will love him for being the Father, not who said, get out of my house, or who even said, sure, I got some pigs to feed around here too. But who said, bring the best robe and put it on him who ran to meet his son. Pride is the enemy of loving God. Pride is the enemy of love in general. But if we humble ourselves before the Lord, acknowledge ourselves for what we are, not just once but daily, we're going to come to love God because we'll see how far down he comes to love us. And we feel like we can't love God. We just don't know how. Maybe we realize, yes, God is worthy of love, but I can't bring the love to him that he deserves. That's true. Who can? There's a scripture which I don't even remember who I was listening to talk about this, and she was saying it was her favorite Bible verse, which is odd because it's one that doesn't exactly end. It's not exactly in context. Is the end of John 14. And it's John 14:31. Jesus is speaking to the disciples just before they leave the Last Supper. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. So in a sense, you could take, if you take that verse by itself, Jesus is saying, we are going so the world will know, not that you love the Father, so the world will know that I love the Father. Mm-hmm. He says, people will see your love, they'll know you're my disciples. Because Jesus is the one who loves the Father. Jesus is the one who loves our brothers and sisters. Can we love each other in ourselves the way that God commands us to love? No, we can't. We can white-knuckle it forever. We cannot give that kind of love to each other. We cannot extend that kind of love back toward God. We haven't got it. We're out. We might want to. We might fear God enough that we want to love him. We might fear God enough that we want to love our brother, but we just haven't got it. You can't spend what you don't have. Jesus loves the Father. And the thing that you can't quite get in the parable of the prodigal son because it's talking about humans, but in Christ, you take that in terms of God, the same love when he runs from the house and he embraces you and he takes you in, that love that he showed goes into you. You put on that robe of the righteousness of Christ. You put on that ring of God's character. You take him into yourself, and we become like the Father. With that same love. We don't imitate him and try to do what he does so people will think we're his children. We receive his life, and he lives through us in every choice and everything we do so that people will know that we are his children. Because we really are. It's also worth noting that if we don't have a close relationship of love with God, we may just need to spend more time on it. If you want to develop a close relationship with a person, spend time with that person. And that's what we do with the Lord. And this is something people talk about a lot, and I think they talk about it a lot because it's true. You have to actually devote time in your day, in a very practical way, to getting to know God specifically, to continue to develop a relationship with Him. The Bible says that the blessed man meditates in God's law day and night. It's by the Holy Spirit that we can do that. You can go and sit in a room by yourself for 24 hours a day, and if the Holy Spirit is not in that room with you, you will never develop a relationship with God. But if the Holy Spirit is there, He will guide you into all truth, and He will guide you truly to reflect God's love back to Him. If you actually look up the term love God, as I mentioned, it's not much in the Old Testament. It's a lot in the New Testament, and it's almost all concentrated in 1 John. So what I'm doing in the Gospel of John, I have no idea. 1 John, that's the one. Chapter 4 contains a statement about the two things that we have been talking about that kind of brings it together for me. We're talking about fear and love. And this is at the very end of John's letter. My Bible heads at the consummation of love. It's John 4:17. To 19. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, that is, as Christ is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love Him because He first loved us. What does love look like? Does love look like me coming into church and singing You Are My All in All? Well, sure. I do that because I love the Lord. What love really looks like is loving obedience. Not the fearful of obedience, I'm afraid you're going to get me if I don't obey, but loving obedience, which says, what more can I do? And we can't, again, we can't do that. We can't obey God like that, but Jesus can. As He is, so are we in this world. That is our confidence. If we can look at our lives, instead of us, we see Christ, why would we fear the terror of God? God is not going to pour His judgment out on His Son. He did that once for all. If Christ fills us, then when God looks at us, He sees us covered by Him. What are we afraid of? If we're waking up in the night saying, I'm afraid God's going to judge me, why are we doing that? Why do we feel that way? I think there are a few things that can cause that. I think one is that we don't understand our status as sons. We don't get it. God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into our heart, crying, Abba, Father. That's a double term. It's a term of endearment, Abba. It's not a term for somebody you're scared of, even though you definitely respect Him for all that He is, and you never lose your respect for Him. It's a term of love. Another possibility, if we are still experiencing the terror of God after coming to Christ and walking with Him, it's possible we're practicing sin. The wicked flee when no one pursues. And if we're practicing sin, we have reason to be afraid of the terror of God, because God does not like sin, and there will be consequences if we do that. And if we haven't yet moved past the point of being afraid of God to fearing Him, I think sometimes more time and more walking with the Lord is required. Because again, just like developing a relationship with a person, it develops over time. Now, we do feel the terror of God, for one thing. And Paul tells us about it in 2 Corinthians 11. He says, because we know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I feel the terror of God on behalf of the lost. I still am afraid of God's judgment for them. Am I afraid of God myself? No. God is my Father. His Son's life fills me. Why would I be afraid of Him? But I am afraid of Him for those who are not His children. And that terror, which is maybe what caused us to fly to Him in the first place, is what causes us to fly to the lost and to proclaim to them that message. But we don't proclaim, you should be very scared of God, you should keep on being scared of God, because He might let you in, but He'll throw you out again if you're not very good. we proclaim the God who wants to become our Father. God who wants to fill us with the life of His Son. And the God who wants to manifest in our lives the peaceable fruit of righteousness, which does not result from human effort, but results from loving Him. 1 John 2 says, verse 3, "Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar. Truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, truly the fear of God is perfected in him." It's not what it says. "Whoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk just as He walks." Living a life that pleases God means living the life of Christ. It doesn't mean I try because I'm scared of God. It means that I have entered into a relationship where I both fear and love Him. And here's the thing, back in 4, he says we love Him because He first loved us. And we can even say we can love Him because He first loved us. It's not just, yes, He's so good, obviously we have to love Him. But we are able to. Because He loved us, He sent His Son. Because He sent His Son, we can be filled with His life. The Son loves the Father because He first loved us. We are able to love Him. We can love Him. We do love Him. There isn't anything miraculous about fearing God. If you have any sense at all, you will fear God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. But there is something miraculous about truly loving God. And that's what we are called to. It's not a life of doing our best efforts to please our schoolmaster, as when we were children, as Paul says, in bondage under the elements of the world. But a supernatural life of being filled with the life of Christ, who cries, "Abba, Father," who respects and loves the Father, and walks in us, even as He walked when He walked in His own flesh in the world, that as He is, so we will be in the world, loving Him because He first loved us.